Sometimes it can be a good thing to have a sermon that ties into the one the week before. They don't always have to be on separate topics, separate scriptures. I'd like to speak again today on the book of Job. When I was in college, I went to a church and the pastor was fascinated with the book of Job, and I was there for like a year and a half, and every sermon was on Job. Sometimes we'd get a whole verse done in one Sunday, sometimes a clause. And I'm talking about all those arguments in the middle of the book. He really exhaustively exegeted that book for us. I'm not going to do that. But the book of Job, nevertheless, lends itself very well to serious study. I think it is very frequently quoted in popular movies. I've seen several movies that have allusions to the book of Job, and just last night I saw an excellent movie, not perfect, but an excellent movie that I would recommend to you, and it's called The Tree of Life. Don't know if you've seen that. It stars Brad Pitt and Sean Penn, and it was a very, very good movie, and largely based, or it had thematic connections to the book of Job. Last week in the book of Job, we considered the questions that come to us at the outset. Why is Satan present in heaven? What's he doing there? Why did God take the initiative in the challenge? There's a quote on the back of your bulletin today. Why didn't God just try to distract him? Hey, Satan, look over here. Don't bother my poor guy, Job. That isn't what happened. God took the initiative. Have you considered my servant Job? Why isn't Job informed concerning the events that were soon to happen to him? God taking Job aside and said, hey, Job, look, it's going to be like this. Here's what's going to happen, and here's the reasons why. Well, that didn't happen, did it? What's really at stake in the matter? What's really the issue? What does it matter whether Job persevered or not? Today, we want to consider the theme of sonship, the sons in the book of Job. And you daughters out there, please understand we're talking generically. It applies to you as well. The story of Job could very easily be our story, or certainly it could very possibly become our story in the future. I think a lot of people, when they're young, don't really relate to the book of Job that much. I didn't. Especially in America, where we have pretty much everything we want. We live like kings. And but as you marry and have children and start to build, then you start to become aware, I've got a lot to lose here. I have a lot that I've been blessed with. And I could relate to that Job story. And then all of us have suffered. All of us have suffered in one form or another, and I realize that suffering is relative. If we lived in some third world country, they might look at our suffering and dismiss it as very minor. But we do suffer. And all of us have at times tasted suffering in ways that may appear to be unjust. It's part of the program. If it hasn't happened to you, it will. Suffering, and particularly unjust suffering, is normative for the Christian. This is reinforced for us numerous times in the Scriptures, certainly the Psalms, but even in Matthew chapter 5, part of the Beatitudes, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I almost want to sing this. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets which were before you. The epistles abound with exhortation on suffering. Colossians 1, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Paul, the senior pastor, talks to Timothy, the junior pastor, and says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Peter, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." James is one of the two places in the Bible, besides in the book of Job itself, where the character of Job is mentioned. Remember last week we said that some people don't think Job was a real person, that the story was fictitious, an allegory perhaps. No, he was a real guy. And there are two references in Scripture that cite him. One is in James. "Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." So let's go back to the book of Job. Pastor Toby Sumter, in his book titled Job, A Son for Glory, describes the book of Job as the story of a storm. It opens slowly, everything's calm, it's almost like a fairy tale. "Once upon a time, there lived a man named Job." But the calm does not last very long. Soon the winds begin to blow, and we have a ferocious storm to deal with. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look into your word this morning, we pray that you would effectually minister it to us by the power of thy Holy Spirit. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would become a changed people for having been here today. And we pray the prayer that has been prayed many times before. Lord, do it here the way you've always wanted to do it. We pray that that would apply corporately to us as a body and also to us as individuals and families. Do it here, Lord, the way you've always wanted to do it. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Text scripture, repeating some of last week's text scripture. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? I'm so proud of my son. Let me point him out to you. If you haven't noticed, he's over there. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." The storm begins with successive rounds of adversity and loss, each one following quickly upon the one before. First, we have a report that his 1,000 oxen and she-asses were taken and the servants were slain by wicked men. Then we have a report that the sheep and other servants were consumed by fire from heaven. Even nature's working against this guy. Then another report, camels taken, servants slain again, more wicked men. And then another report, sons and daughters, seven sons, three daughters, killed in a falling house while they feasted. They were killed by a great wind, more forces of nature. And each of these four great calamities are told by a messenger and punctuated by the phrase, and while he was yet speaking. Can you relate to that? You ever have a day where you come to work, and or maybe even before you get to work? First thing, you know, after one thing compounds upon the other, and it's almost like, and while he was yet speaking, while you're trying to absorb one problem, the phone rings and there's another one, and another one. This is by design. It's not by accident. I would like to have adversity spaced out. You know, give me at least an hour. Yeah. Maybe have a cup of coffee, talk to a few people, get ready for the next one. I want my problems. You know, I can take them at least an hour apart. Doesn't happen that way, does it? Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And then Satan and God have another round in the heavenly court. And the challenge is now physical suffering. Job's calamities now started to include physical deterioration, which is a whole different set of challenges. It's one thing when you're dealing with external factors, almost no matter what they are. It's another thing when one's personal health is attacked. And finally, after that, Job and his wife have a discussion. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But Job said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? We have, even in the first two chapters, a major theme of this book is sons. Fathers and sons. Job has seven sons. He has seven at the beginning of the story and seven more at the end. So we have the theme of sons. We have his sons feasting. They go to each other's houses and their daughters' houses and have feasts, everyone on their day. We're told that Job is the greatest of the sons of the East. And also in this text, we have the sons of God appearing before the Lord. Sonship is a very common theme in the book of Job. And we notice also that Job does something for his sons. He sacrifices for them. In case they might have sinned, he provides worship and sacrifice for him. What does that mean? Well, that means he's taking an animal that represents each of his sons, and he's cutting the animal apart and burning the animal so that the animal might be sanctified and brought into the glory presence of God. And if you think about it abstractly a little bit, what Job is doing for his sons is exactly what God does for him. What does God do for Job? He cuts him up. He puts him upon the fiery altar and brings him into the presence of God. Amen. What does God do when he gets enthusiastic about his sons? I know that we like to brag about our sons. Has anyone ever had their sons achieve something and you can't wait to get in and share it, perhaps with the church? I know that Pastor was exceedingly proud of his son's accomplishment in basketball from time to time, and especially Joe's wonderful season last year. Very, very proud. I know many times Flip comes in to church very, very proud of his son Richie going into battle in the ring. What does God do when he gets enthusiastic about his sons? Well, you know, this is really a little bit of a difference between men and women. Because women don't do this that much. But what fathers like to do is send their sons into battle. Think about that. They like to press their sons on their mission. They like to rejoice with their sons in their victories. And that's what God does to us. And that's what God does about his sons. He sends them into battle. He presses them forward, us forward, on our mission. He rejoices in victory. And ultimately, what's God doing? He's driving them into his presence through the sword and the fire. The sword and the fire. That's sacrificial language, isn't it? The animal is cut up and then burned. Where else in the Bible do we see sword and fire? Well, we have the cherubim at the Garden of Eden, at the expulsion of our first parents from the garden as they were expelled out the door on the east. They were guarded by a sword and fire, a flaming sword. You're not going to get back in here. You're not going to get back into the heavenly sanctuary. You're not going to come back into my presence until you pass through the sword and the fire. But then you will have the glory of my presence. We read in the book of Hebrews, "And have ye forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." God loves his son, so what does he do? He chastens them and scourges them. "Now if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement," if you don't get the benefit of this, guess what you are? "Whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." Jesus was the ultimate Son of God. And what happened to him? "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Can you see parallels? Can you see echoes of God saying, "Have you considered my servant Job? This is my Son." "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." I love you, son. It's time for a battle. You're going to go into the fight now. "To be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward unhungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God." You're claiming sonship? We'll see about that. "Command that these stones be made bread." The next temptation also, "If thou be the Son of God." That's the question. Notice the recurrence of the term son. "This is my beloved son, if thou be the Son of God." Are you really God's son? Let's put God to the test. Let's get this onto our territory, shall we? Let's demand proof on our terms. And what does Jesus do? "It is written. It is written. It is written." Sons are called to bear the image of their fathers, to take on the Father's mission in the world. And to be a son of God is to bear God's image and carry out the promises of God. And that would include to have a part in the defeat of the serpent. Yes, Genesis 3:15, it's ultimately the application is to the seed of the woman, Jesus. We know that. I was joking coming in this morning. I saw Jack Treat and I said, hey, Jack, I'm supposed to preach today, but I really don't have a sermon. You got any ideas? And he started giving me a few. He was pretty neat. He said, all right, you can talk about this or this. And somebody pointed to the serpent and, hey, you could talk about that serpent. Yeah, that's safe territory. Well, yes, the ultimate application of that serpent was Jesus. But we in Christ, notice the preposition, in Christ, in covenant with Christ, we have a part in that defeat of the serpent. That's what it means to be sons. I used this illustration before. I hope I'm not boring anybody, and I hope nobody misunderstands this to think that I'm trying to portray myself as some kind of a tough guy. I'm not. Any of you guys think you're tougher than me? I'm gonna give you the Braveheart line. You win. I'm going to tell a story about when I was 5 years old. So, you know, tough guy. But I remember the story very clearly. And it illustrates something about this father-son thing going on. My father, he was a tough guy. Really. And one of the things he was doing was he was building a house for our family in the city in a different neighborhood. And he built it himself. Never missed a day of work. And he built this house with his own hands. And I was 5 years old and I went to help him. Yeah, right. I was playing with toys, playing with, I don't know, boards, dirt, rocks, bricks in the ground while my dad was building the house. It was a new neighborhood. I didn't know too much about the neighborhood. And I'm down there playing with these toys. And up above, there was this big rock pile. And I looked up and there were three boys from the neighborhood. They were all older than me. And they had a look I didn't quite like. It was different than a look you might get from your mom. And I heard this dialogue between them. Yeah, I could take him. You do take him? Yeah, I could take him. And I was even at five, I was old enough to say, oh, I hate this part. This is the part where Dad comes out, says, you boys, quit picking on my son here. You go away. Or, why can't we all get along? Well, my father came out and he said, give me your glasses, Paul. Shucks. I was a little freckle-faced kid, skinny, weighed about 45 pounds, I don't know. Give me your glasses. I gave him my glasses, and Jeffrey, I remember his name. He was a year older than me, and when you're five, a year is a lot, okay? He was a big, tough guy, and he and I went at it. And we had a glorious five-minute thrashing in the dirt, you know, the mud and the blood and the beer. There wasn't any blood and there wasn't any beer. There was probably some mud, though. It was a glorious fight. I got beat up. I remember losing. There was no question about that. But I also remember, you know, obviously living in that neighborhood for about 10 years or more, I became friends with all those guys. They became my friends. That's of course, that's part of the script. That's the way it is with guys. This is so foreign to the world we live in today. Very foreign. Back in the 50s, when you moved into a new neighborhood, you had to fight. It was like saying hi. You had to do that. Today, they would bring in counselors and who knows what. Probably they'd call the cops. Seriously, my wife, when she ran Crossroads School, there were 2 5-year-olds that threw some snowballs at each other during lunchtime at the playground. And at the end of the day, when one of the moms heard about that, which picked up the son, how was your day, Johnny, on the way home, well, I got hit by a snowball. My wife had to deal with an actual cop car, city of Dover, had to come up with an actual complaint, actual paperwork, actually sit down talking about, now, what do you mean he threw the snowball? Yeah, he threw the snowball, put it in his hand, and then kind of threw it. Yeah. This is actually in file. We live in a different world today. But back in that instance, I remember now something about fathers and sons. I remember my father knew that I had to fight those guys. And I became stronger in a way. And you know, Jeffrey and I fought again 4 or 5 times during our friendship. And he won every one except the last one. Big tough guy here talking. I won the last one. I was 14 years old, and I won that one, and we never fought again. I became stronger. It was good for me. But more important than that part of the story, what about my dad? Did he have anything at stake in this? Well, yes, he did. He was going to find out whether he had a son that would cry and hide behind him, or run away, or something like that, or trust him and obey him and get out into the fight. I think my dad had some satisfaction that day. He would have liked me to win the fight, probably, but it really didn't matter. Fathers and sons, it's a lot going on there. I told you about calling the police at Crossroad, but that was a mommy that did that. I hope we haven't descended so far that a dad would do that. I think if that happened to me, I think I'd have to take a day off. I don't know if I could handle it. We had a father one time enroll a kid, and he was in Pastor Clark's class when Pastor taught the sixth grade, and I remember the statement that he made at the open house at the beginning of the year. He said, "Make a man out of him." Yeah. Make a man out of him. But the ultimate application is not for us. It's not that we become better, although we do. It's not that we become stronger, although we do. The ultimate application is for God's glory. That's what's at stake in the story of Job. Is he going to praise you through the adversity, or is he going to turn tail and run? That's the question Job faced. That's the question we face. Paul says, "Oh, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." You know, none of this faithfulness, none of this perseverance would be possible apart from the resurrection of Jesus. That's why we can do this. That's even why Job did it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." If the resurrection is false, we're fooling ourselves. We are the losers. But the resurrection is not false. It's true. And God's love for us is not aimless. It's not sadistic. His love and our sufferings are purposeful. When Job suffered those calamities, it had a purpose, a cosmic purpose, a purpose bigger than Job. And when we suffer adversities, there's purpose, there's design, there's planning, there's glory to be had, there's glory to be won. It's far more than our limited condition. We're talking the glory of the Father in an obedient son, an obedient and trusting son. And God not only gives us purposeful sufferings, he not only puts us into battle, it not only has meaning, God knows what's on the other side of the sufferings. He knows what's on the other side of the sword and the fire. And that motivates him. And it should motivate us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. God's love rejoices in the glory that comes after the battle, the glory of victory, and preeminently, the glory of communion with him. We have been given a real-life example here at Tri-City Christian Academy, Tri-City Covenant Church. We've been given an example of a son for glory. Let us dare not squander that example, that costly example that we've been given. Sometimes I have a benediction that I end a sermon with instead of prayer. And this one is from 1 Peter. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.